Well, looking forward to the coming weekend with Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I think it's a big deal, isn't it? Bigger deal than Christmas, because it's our death and the resurrection of our Lord. So bring a friend, too, if you can. If they don't know the Lord, we're going to talk about the resurrection on Sunday. And Lord willing, look at what I think is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and maybe one that's not often talked about. So I'm looking forward to that. And please join us for the Good Friday service. We have, again, Jim Fox was our guest speaker, and I think you'll really enjoy that. Chosen People Ministries is a ministry of converted Jews, Jews that have become Christians and now recognize their Messiah to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a powerful ministry to the Jews and to Israel. And so it's always really neat. It feels like it's an apostle coming or something, this a Jew who's actually, who knows the Lord, and to hear from their perspective as they bring the Word of God. So, well, this Sunday, I want to continue our series. It'll be several parts, and it is really a part two on discerning the will of God or discovering the will of God. So, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. My son keeps asking me, is this the second part we're going to do? Because he's ready to hear these other, he's had to wait a couple weeks for the other points. And my title is How Not to Discover God's Will, part two. Ephesians 5:17. And Ephesians 5:17 we've kind of used as a springboard to a number of passages. Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so we return to this topic of the will of God, of discovering what is God's will for you in your life. So no matter how old you are or how young you are, whether you're male or female, Jew or Greek, no matter your profession, no matter whether you are covenantal or dispensational or premillennial or postmillennial, or I don't know millennial, or you're an Aggie or a Longhorn, all of us, that's probably more the issue in Texas than if you're dispensational, but all of us, no matter who we are, where we are in this category of the will of God, trying to discern the will of God, trying to understand what God's will is in our lives. And Paul tells us to not be foolish, but that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, implying that we can understand what the will of the Lord is if he's commanded us to understand what the will of the Lord is. So we really continue just an exposition of a single verse. And it's a transformational verse by the Apostle Paul. And it shows us what wisdom is. Wisdom, or to not be foolish, but to be wise, is to discern the will of God and to live in light of the will of God, to live in God's will. And in order to do that, we need to know how to discover the will of God. And that's what I'm addressing at the beginning. It's then we walk in wisdom. But this means that we can also be misled into thinking that we have found God's will when in fact we have not found God's will. So we have to think critically about this and even examine the wrong ways, the wrong means of discerning the will of God on top of discerning the right ways. It's kind of the put off and put on. I think being in Ephesians has affected me more, thinking about the put off the old man, put off the old man's ways, put on the new man, new ways of thinking. And we need to do that when it comes to discovering the will of God. There are wrong ways to try to seek to discern God's will in your life. There are right biblical ways to discern the will of God. And so we began that last time looking at the first three of seven ways that you can be guaranteed to not discover the will of God. The first was by following the traditions of men rather than following the word of God. And again, there's nothing wrong with traditions necessarily. Traditions can be good and helpful. Maybe they stir the memory. Maybe there's some wisdom in traditions. But God's word is always supreme. God's word always reigns first place above any tradition at all. And any traditions of man that conflict with the word of God must be put away. So our allegiance ultimately is not to the traditions that men have created. It is to the word of God. And then secondly, we looked at, we can be guaranteed to not find God's will by seeking the approval of man. By seeking man's approval. This is a great temptation for maybe for all of us to a certain degree. Seeking to please man rather than to please God. Making decisions in life based off of what people think or just pleasing others rather than our supreme allegiance, again, being what God thinks and being his glory in all that we do. And I talked about there's caveats. We are to please each other, Paul says there at the end of Romans. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but what must be supreme in our life is pleasing the Lord and all the things that we do. Now, we can veer off when the fear of man, as Proverbs says, becomes a trap and we live in light of what man thinks instead of what God thinks. The third was by a false security of prayer. By a false security of prayer. We're going to look at prayer later because prayer is critical in seeking the will and direction of God and depending upon God. Prayer is essential. And yet, we can find ourselves using prayer in a wrongful kind of way. Maybe just thinking if we simply prayed for it really quickly, then the will of God will be clear to us and we can move forward. Or feeling good that we prayed, as if it's kind of a magical formula that we can check off that we've prayed, and maybe even then trusting our feelings that what we've prayed and we feel this is the way that Lord is leading us. We have to be careful even in prayer, which is absolutely necessary. Or I address there that maybe we even come to the Lord in prayer having already made a decision before we seek the Lord's guidance. I know I've been there as well. And that's not really depending upon the Lord. It's a sure way to step out of the will of God or to not find it. So even in the necessary elements, like prayer, which is so important, we can misuse what God has commanded us, what God has given us, in order to give us direction. So I want to look at four more warnings this morning, and with the goal of giving us more clarity on how to rightly discover the will of God. And then we will look at the put on for a few weeks after Resurrection Sunday as well. And the goal here is biblical discernment, right? And I'm going to talk about this later in the gray areas. How do you discern God's will in the gray areas of life? Scripture doesn't give us every detail of life and every decision of life. And so what God requires is a discernment. That we don't create lists of here are the things you can do and here are the things you can't do to be a good Christian. God purposely allows you to use the principles he's given in Scripture to make decisions in your life along the way. And that's a challenge, and yet we need to see what the Lord directs there. But let me give you a fourth way to be guaranteed to not discover the will of God. And number four, it's by interpreting life's circumstances. By interpreting life's circumstances or attempting to interpret the circumstances that you find yourselves in, the difficulties, the trials, the things that go on in your life, you can be guaranteed to not discover God's will by seeking to interpret what's going on today in your life around you. When God gives us no interpretation of life's circumstances, or he does give some, as we'll see in the Word of God, but nothing outside of the Scripture does he give us. And he doesn't give us any kind of interpretive lens outside of Scripture. So there's no new revelation that you will be given in your Christian life other than the Word of God and how to discern what's going on in your life. Now, there is some truth, as I've said before, that we can see some of what God is doing when we look into the past. We can see that when we study church history. We can see that even in our own lives to a certain extent when we see the outcomes of certain things, some of the good things the Lord is doing. But even then, we still can't perfectly interpret or see all that God has done and is doing in our lives, whether it's generally in history or it's in our own past lives. We always risk misinterpreting what God is doing as well. So we have to be careful with that. You can see what God is doing, but we have to humbly admit we cannot see all that God is doing in our lives. And our hope is one day that maybe God can explain, if he so chooses, a lot of the things that have happened in our lives and give us a better understanding of the why. The most important thing here is that we cannot see what God is doing right now, today, in our life, and then trying to discern what is God's will for us tomorrow by examining what's going on around us today is not a biblical means of discerning God's will. It's a warning, in a sense, to guard against trying to figure it all out. And I've been tempted just as much, if not more, than you in my life to try to figure all these things out. Even as a pastor, the desire to figure things out in your life. Why do certain things happen to you? I know the biblical answers, but I really like to know more details. I'd like to tell you more details. I'd like to give you a word from the Lord. This is why you went. This is why my pastor friend had a car wreck. This is what God was doing behind the scenes. I don't know all that he was doing behind the scenes. I trust he's doing many, many things. But this is a kind of warning for us. What does God mean when he does close a door in your life? Or an opportunity arises? Or when he said this or she did that? What is God doing in the midst of all of that? Is God's will for me to move here or work there or date this person? And how do I know for sure, right? How do I know for sure I'm making the right decision according to the Lord there? Sometimes it's a certainty that we want, isn't it? I just really want to know for sure. And that's the temptation for signs in life, isn't it? Give me a sign, Lord, from heaven, whatever that might be. We can find ourselves spending a lot of time wrestling with these issues and decisions, all the details of life that God doesn't reveal specifically in Scripture, rather than focusing on what God has already revealed in Scripture, what I'll call his moral will. In fact, we can even find ourselves sometimes exclusively focusing on or trying to figure out what's going on in our life circumstances and in God's providence, and interpreting life in all of these non-biblical decisions rather than focusing on what God has told us in the 66 books of divine revelation. Kevin DeYoung writes about this in his little book, and I've quoted it before. The title is Just Do Something, but that's the title. The subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. That was the title of the whole book. That kind of sums it up, doesn't it? All the tempting ways we try to figure out, what is God doing? What does God mean by all of this? How do I know? How do I know for sure? He says the conventional approach to discovering God's will focuses almost all of our attention on non-moral decision. Right? It's true. In other words, kind of all the life issues, but not on what God has revealed. A lot of decision-making is focused on that. He says such things as where to live, what school to go to, whether we should buy a house or rent an apartment. You know, it's those things of life that we can focus a lot on when it comes to God's will. He writes that once while preaching on this topic, he said, I said in a bold statement, God doesn't care where you go to school or where you live or what job you take. A thoughtful young woman talked to me afterward and was discouraged to hear that God didn't care about the most important decisions in her life. I explained to her that I probably wasn't very clear. God certainly cares about these decisions insofar as he cares for us in every detail of our lives. He says, but in another sense, in this way, the point I was trying to make, these are not the most important issues in God's book. The most important issues for God are moral purity, theological fidelity, compassion, joy, our witness, faithfulness, hospitality, love, worship, and faith. These are his big concerns. The problem is that we tend to focus most of our attention on everything else. We obsess over the things God has not mentioned, while by contrast, we spend little time on all the things God has revealed to us in the Bible, end quote. He's right, isn't he? That's the temptation of life, isn't it? Focusing on all these situations in life, and we really neglect what God has already told us, which, as we'll see, is sufficient for our life. So Kevin DeYoung says we should spend more time, and I find this helpful, more time on trying to figure out how to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God as a doctor or lawyer, and less time worrying about whether God wants us to be a doctor or lawyer. It's true, isn't it? We should focus more on acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God as a doctor or lawyer, or fill in the blank in your life, and less time worrying about whether God wants us to be a doctor or lawyer. So instead of us trying so hard to figure all these things out with certainty, what career is God's will? What house should I buy? Should I take a vacation? I'm not saying these things are unimportant. We're going to even see later that in making decisions in life, there are many things to consider, including seeking counsel from your brothers and sisters, using the mind the Lord has given you, using rationality and logic and thinking, and then such things as seeking the word of God and praying and asking for God's help. But we really should begin to focus more of our attention on the scripture and be more curious about what God has already said than curious about the mysterious providential workings of God behind the scenes. We must stop trying to interpret the events of life. God doesn't command us to do this, nor does he expect us to do this, nor has he enabled us to do this. And we don't have Job chapter 1, as I mentioned before. We don't have that in our lives, do we? Job didn't have the first chapter of Job in his life. He didn't get to read that account. He didn't know what was going on in heaven. He didn't know why these trials were happening, where he lost his children and he lost his health. He did not understand those things. And we don't get Job chapter 1 in our life. We don't have the curtain pulled back occasionally to see what God is really doing behind the scenes. And the truth is, if we did, we probably wouldn't grasp it, would we? We wouldn't be able to mentally understand it, probably not even interpret it correctly. Charles Spurgeon said, "Providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not?" He says, "You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see that good, that affliction was to you." He says, "You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it." He says, honor God by trusting him. And that's really the issue of providence. God, as we saw in Deuteronomy 29:29, has many things he doesn't reveal to us, the mysteries of God. Our job is not to figure those things out. Our job is to trust him, to trust who he is. He is always carrying out his good, wise plan in your life. So you can be guaranteed to not discover the will of God if you focus on interpreting the circumstances of your life. Let me give you a fifth way to not find God's will. And maybe one of these stands out to you more than the others. Maybe there's one here that's more tempting, more of a struggle. Number five, by following the desires of your heart. By following the desires of your heart. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28. I do find myself going back to Proverbs a lot in this topic on the will of God. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Sounds a little bit like what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, doesn't it? How are we to be wise? How are we to not be foolish? We are to walk in wisdom by understanding the will of God. Here the warning is not to trust your own mind. One translation is, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Right? When we live by our desires and our feelings, Wasn't that Obi-Wan's advice to Luke Skywalker? And I'm getting in trouble now mentioning Star Wars. Trust your feelings, Luke. It sounds great. But you're not going to destroy a Death Star or anything. It's not going to help you in the end. You're going to be misled significantly. Our hearts are not an infallible guide to decision-making or discovering God's will. It's not by introspection. It's not by examining us on the inside that we're going to figure out God's will and get direction on the outside. Our hearts are not perfect. And our feelings can be all over the place. It's so easy to be led astray by our feelings, by impressions or hunches. We might call them holy hunches, but they're hunches. They're not divine revelation from God. Or going with our gut, right? Trying to figure out God's will by examining ourselves and how we feel, by our emotions and all the impressions that we might receive. And those things fluctuate each day, don't they? You know, they may be significantly different on Monday than they were on Friday afternoon. For various reasons, right? From how tired you might be to how your day is going to what you ate. All those things change so much. We can feel so strongly about something and convince ourselves it is the will of God because we feel so strongly about it. But we must always remind ourselves of the wayward prophet Jonah in that short book on Jonah, I think written by Jonah himself. He felt really good about going the opposite direction from where God had specifically revealed to him. It was not something Jonah had to figure out. God had told him where to go east, to go to that ruthless pagan nation in his eyes that did not deserve any mercy from God. Jonah went the opposite direction, and he felt really good about it. And in fact, Jonah felt so good at choosing to not do God's will and carry out the mission that God had given him that he took a really good nap in a boat on the sea in a raging storm that the author says there that God himself sent to stop Jonah. So you can take a nap. You can feel really good and restful about these things. Merely feeling good or having that peaceful, easy feeling never confirms we are in the will of God, right? I know the Eagles thought that. But it's not really a means of guidance, isn't it? We can be called to Nineveh, but we can flee to Tarshish and we can feel very good. That's the right thing to do. Feelings aren't to lead us, and they will often mislead us. This doesn't mean we ignore them, though. God gives us feelings. Another issue here is the conscience, that's what we're going to see later. God gives you a conscience. That's something to consider. And your conscience, though, is not infallible. It's not perfect as well. It needs to be informed by the Word of God and shaped and transformed as well. But we don't necessarily ignore those things, but at the same time, it isn't our ultimate guide. We cannot live life and try to discern God's will by how we feel each day. I mean, we can't even live life normally like that, can we? I mean, you might not even be here at church this morning if you went by how you felt when you were lying in bed and you were thinking, man, it would be great to stay home and stay in your pajamas and eat cereal and all those things. If we're going to live by our feelings, we're not going to probably accomplish a whole lot in life. Even some of the greatest things in life take discipline, don't they? And hard work. We can't live each day like that. And we certainly cannot be guaranteed to discover God's will by living by the desires of our heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a series titled Spiritual Depression. And it's a fabulous book you can find, Spiritual Depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I suppose that one of the greatest problems in our life, in this world, not only for Christians but for all people, is the right handling of our feelings and emotions. He said, we must have been amazed at ourselves many times that on waking up in the morning, we find ourselves in a mood or condition quite different from the day before. He says, nothing you know of accounts for it. Yesterday, you may have been perfectly happy, and you went to sleep anticipating another great and glorious day, but you find yourself in the morning waking up depressed and in a wrong mood. Suddenly, without any explanation, you just find yourself like that. And he's right, isn't he? He says our danger is then to submit ourselves to our feelings and to allow them to dictate to us, to govern and to master us, and to control the whole of our lives. You might wake up moody. That's not necessarily bad. Hopefully you don't irritate those around you. But that's not a way to live, isn't it? That's not a way to be guided, is how we feel each and every day as it fluctuates in life. Feelings are no guide, just as interpreting life's issues from our own perspective is no guide. Hebrews warns believers, yes, believers with a new heart, to guard against the deceitfulness of sin in their hearts, for our hearts cannot be trusted as some kind of ultimate guide and authority. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're still prone to this kind of self-deceit. Even though we have the Spirit, even though we have a new heart, and new desires given by God, we still have to take heed to the warning here that we don't have an unbelieving heart. We cannot trust our hearts in this way. God never prescribes a kind of formula or divine direction in examining ourselves on the inside and our feelings and impressions as a way of guiding us in life. You might say our gut is no guide. And really, by following our feelings, it can be a recipe for disaster. Pastor Peter Masters says we need to, as he calls it, clear the decks. Meaning, we have numerous weaknesses, foolish desires and selfish ambitions, and covetous aims, all of which influence us greatly, he says. And he says the only way to better discern God's actual will is to begin to deal with those inward desires, which he says must be brought before God in confession and putting those ideas aside so that we are more objective in regards to what God wants rather than to what we want. And that's the hard part about discerning God's will, isn't it? Because our desires really easily take first place. Even when we read the Word of God and there's something very clear there, sometimes the temptation is to suppress that, to ignore that, because there's something we want. Instead, we should go to the Word of God. And the Word of God, unlike our feelings, is unwavering, unchanging, immutable. It will be the same tomorrow as it is today. And that's really good news, isn't it? When we go to the Word, we also begin to find that our feelings, our desires begin to change. They begin to be transformed. Our minds are renewed, Paul says in Romans 12. There's a transformation that begins to take place on the inside. Your desires may radically change as you draw closer to the Lord in his word. And we may even have to talk to ourselves. Turn with me to Psalm 42. Do you talk to yourself as a Christian? Hopefully you don't concern too many people around you if you talk to yourself. But the psalmist did, Psalm 42. I won't read the whole psalm. You know the beginning, right? As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. It's a beautiful psalm. His desire for the Lord, his longing for the Lord. But he's wrestling. Verse 5, he begins to talk to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He begins to kind of take himself in hand and ask himself, why am I like this? Why am I hopeless? Why am I depressed? Why am I cast down in my life? Why am I feeling this way? I may not even know for sure why I feel this way. What does he say? What does he tell himself? He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He does this throughout the psalm. He does it in the next psalm as well. He talks to himself. Do I really have reason to be this down? I need to hope in God. I need to place my hope in him. I don't place my hope my confidence, my guidance in how I'm doing, how I'm feeling each day. You know, sometimes I know it's a habit, certainly for me, to ask people, how are you doing? You know, and sometimes there might be a little bit of an unhealthy introspection there. Well, how am I doing? I haven't really thought about it. Let me examine how I'm doing. And then you find yourself feeling more depressed. I don't know, I'm not doing really well. You know, and the psalmist says, okay, you need to stop that at some point and begin to look at the Lord and hope in God. Or as the psalmist in Psalm 119, he said, I incline my heart to perform your statutes. I'm putting effort by the grace of God into taking a look at my desires, but I want to put my hope and desires in God, not in myself. We must not place our confidence in our feelings, but in God, and we cannot rely upon our own hearts as an infallible guide in our life. It's a guaranteed way to not discover the will of God. More than that, it's a way to get very far off the path of God's will. Instead, I think as the psalmist does there at the end of Psalm 139, I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 139 as well, right? What does he pray there at the end of that psalm? Search me, O God, and know my heart. That's his prayer there. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he doesn't even judge himself very well. I don't even know my own heart very well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, only you can actually discern my thoughts, my desires, my feelings. Only you, Lord, know that ultimately. And then I need your help. I need to be led in the right way, and the Lord himself can only do that. I can't do that by myself. I'm naturally going to be led astray. And so the psalmist depends upon the Lord in that. So let us pray like the psalmist, that the Lord search our hearts, that he point us in the right direction. Let me give you two more ways. A sixth way to not discover or not find God's will, and it seems a popular one, maybe growing in popularity at your local Christian bookstore, and that is by being led through dreams and visions. By being led through dreams and visions. Some of you are smiling because you know your own dreams. I don't know them. They're crazy, I'm sure, because mine are crazy. One can be guaranteed to completely miss God's will altogether, and to find yourself on a remote island somewhere, convinced this must be the will of God because it was in your dream. We don't want to live in that way. Some of us laugh when we think of our own dreams, or how do we interpret then the dreams that we have? How do we know for certain, A, they're from God and not another spirit, and B, that we can rightly interpret them anyways, whatever we might have? One of my favorite dreams I like to talk about is years ago, I dreamt of being the president of the United States. It was great to dream it. That was as far as it went. And my dream was it was the end of the world, and they were loading Air Force One, and they had no room for me. That was my dream. And what's even crazier is they were putting a couch on Air Force One. I don't know. So I don't know what that means. Maybe it means don't try to be the president of the United States. But how do you interpret that? What does the couch mean in my dream? What does Air Force One mean? I mean, where do you go with those things? So maybe you can tell me one of your crazy dreams afterwards. But mine are usually very strange. But what does it mean? How is God guiding me there? Now, God's people were guided at times in Scripture by visions and dreams. We find that if you look at the book of Acts. I know one of you guys, one of the small groups, is going to the book of Acts. You're going to see throughout Acts a number of dreams and visions there. And I'll give you a taste of what we'll do later as we're going to look at how to study the Word of God. But here, you read the book of Acts, there's a record of the early church in the beginning of Christianity. And they had many dreams and visions, but that's not normative for today. Right? We have to always ask ourselves when we are in narratives and stories of Scripture, especially something like the book of Acts, we have to ask ourselves, is what I'm reading descriptive or prescriptive? That is to say, the narrative that I'm in, Does it mean that's just what happened then? Or does it mean this is exactly what should be happening now? Or this should be happening in my life right now? Or I need to be actually doing what they're doing in the narrative, right? And a lot of Christians can get confused in the stories of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, when it comes to the narratives of Scripture. I think especially in the book of Acts. You know, it's interesting, churches' positions on things, because they go to Acts, they go to a narrative, and they say, this has got to be how we do church. Not asking, I think, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Is this something that's simply telling us the beginning of Christianity, or is it saying this is exactly how you need to do church today? Well, friends, if we need to do church exactly in the first century there, starting in Acts chapter 2, then we are not doing it the correct way. We need to first leave this building altogether, and we need to be changing things in many ways. We have to ask that question. Visions took place as recorded. Acts chapter 9, Ananias has a vision to look for a man named Saul who is praying. Or Peter, remember, had a vision there of animals coming down in Acts chapter 10, a revelation that God is bringing Jew and Greek together in the church. He is now including the Gentiles in his program, and even such things as the dietary laws of Israel there in the Old Testament were being done away with, or were already done away with by the words of Jesus. And Peter receives that vision. Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia, Acts 16. He has one in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, when the risen Lord told Paul to not be afraid. Are these things for us? Does that mean this should be happening in our own life today? There are others like Agabus or angelic visitors recorded in the book of Acts. And it tells us what God did then. But does it tell us how God does things today? Is Luke, the author, saying this is exactly what to expect in your church or in your personal life? Should you expect to receive a dream from God or a vision while you're on the rooftop, as Peter did? Hopefully you're not on your rooftop. That may be a bad place to start discerning the will of God. What are God's next steps here? There are many examples of visions in Acts, but that does not mean they are normative for us, nor part of the decision-making process for the Christian. Far from it. Otherwise, I believe the apostles would have told us. I think they would have plainly told us to expect such things, maybe even given us apostolic directions in how to handle them, how to interpret them. How do we then communicate them in the local gathering of God's people? There is absolutely no direction from Jesus or his apostles on receiving these kinds of things or interpreting them or using them or applying them in our lives. Neither Luke, who wrote Acts, nor Peter, John, or Paul addressed these issues. And you think they would be addressed to the Gentiles in particular. In fact, these events, visions, dreams, words from the Lord, angelic visitors, weren't even normal for the apostles themselves. They did not happen normally. They did not happen regularly as well. And certainly following a dream sounds a lot more exciting than studying the book of James, doesn't it? But we should study the book of James, which is, friends, a word from the Lord. God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. John Newton, again, I keep going back to John Newton's letter to a friend that was asking this question about how do you discern God's will. Newton wrote, "Once more, a remarkable dream has sometimes been thought as decisive as any of the foregoing methods of knowing the will of God." He says, "To pay attention to dreams, especially to be guided by them, to form our sentiments, conduct, or expectations upon them, is superstitious and dangerous," Newton said. I found one author, interestingly, I did a little homework, you know, what kind of guidance is there out there online about interpreting your dreams? And it's interesting the things that you find. One author actually gave 7 steps. I guess 7 is the magic number. I'm using 7. But gave 7 steps to receiving dreams from God. He said such things as, ask God to reveal himself to you in a dream. And then when it happens, wake up and immediately write down what you dreamt. And then pray for understanding for those details. And on it goes. That this is literally a main kind of means, according to the author, of discerning the will of God. And yet we don't find any of that in the Word of God. And it leaves the dreamer never certain if they are also correctly interpreting their dreams, right? How does anyone know for sure how you rightly interpret an experience that you have, whether it be a dream or a vision? Newton was right. It's superstitious. It's dangerous, he said. And I would add, it's unbiblical. God doesn't show us that direction at all. It is a guaranteed way to not discover the will of God. So what do we have so far? We have six ways so far to not discover the will of God: by following the traditions of men, by seeking man's approval, by a false security of a prayer, by interpreting life circumstances, by following the desires of your heart, and by being led through dreams and visions. And finally, number seven, and there's probably a lot more that can be added. Number seven, by misusing God's infallible word. And this is really where I want to focus in on, not just for a few minutes in closing, but in the coming Sundays, is using the word of God correctly, rightly handling the word of truth. We can easily misuse God's word. Now, his word is infallible. That idea means that that it doesn't mislead us, that everything the word of God speaks to is true, and he gives perfect and right direction in what he speaks to in the word. So friends, God never misleads you in the word of God, but we can misuse, mishandle the word of God, right? And that may be really the most dangerous of all these things, is we can even find ourselves in the scripture and yet not rightly handling the word, and even more so being convinced that we're doing the will of God because we're in the Bible. So in many ways, we've already touched on this. We've received some packages recently. Sometimes they're birthday packages and things. Sometimes we might have a box that says, handle with care, right? And we hope the postal worker handled it with care. But do we handle the word of God with care? You know, I was thinking of hearing years ago about our Russian brothers and sisters who, my understanding is, they don't put their Bibles on the floor. And we do that, don't we? I've done that many times. And I remember hearing about that, thinking, well, you know, they handle the word with care. Even physically, there's a respect and a reverence for the word of God. And friends, do you handle the word of God with great care, that it's more precious than anything else? Let me go back to Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is something we have to be very determined and yet careful in discerning the will of God. And when Paul says, understand what the will of the Lord is, he's telling us it's already revealed. God has already showed us what his will is, and that's in Scripture. We need to discern it and understand it and discover it in the Word of God. So we must always be on guard. Yes, even in prayer, even when we're in the Word of God, we must be on guard against misusing or abusing God's necessary tools for discovering his will. We can even begin in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, when they were trying to discern the 12th apostle for the group they called the 12, because Judas was gone. They sought to complete the 12, and they cast lots, it said there. And then we think to ourselves, that's exactly how I need to live my life. I need to roll a dice or something, whatever the modern day equivalent is, in order to discern God's will. Or we might put out a fleece of our own choosing to determine God's will, to figure out the next steps in our life. Or we might go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. 2 Samuel 7, 3, it says, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Man, that would be great to land on that verse one morning, wouldn't it? Go, do all that is in your heart. And we take that as a word from the Lord. Whatever is on our heart that day, oh, I have permission. This is the will of God guaranteed. And in doing so, we never consider the context and the conversation that David had there with Nathan. David was desiring to build a house for God. I was reading one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, and he writes, "One can almost see David and Nathan sporting mugs of decaffeinated coffee, enjoying an after-dinner conversation on the roof of David's house." David says, "The military situation is stable, but there's something bothering David. He now lives in a house of cedar, but the ark of God sits in a mere tent. There is something wrong when the Lord's servant lives among cedar while the sign of the Lord's presence sits among curtains." He's right, isn't it? David had this desire. This isn't right. I have a nice home. I'm taken care of. I'm treated well. The Lord is still in a tent. You know, this should not be the case. He had a good desire there, didn't he? I want to build something wonderful for the Lord who has protected us, who has saved us. And Nathan knew David very well. And Nathan tells David, do what's in your heart, king. That's a good desire. David need not say much. Nathan knew what was in his heart. Go, do what is in your heart. That is, build a house for God. The problem with taking a verse like this is we take it out of context. First, it was merely Nathan's words to David, not something that the text anywhere says that we then take and apply to our own life situations. But later, through revelation of God, God stops David from building a house for God. So even if you use that verse, you kind of miss the rest of the point. David doesn't end up doing what was on his heart. His son ends up doing that. So we can misread, we can misunderstand Scripture, we can misapply it. We need to give due diligence to our study of Scripture. Some can even misinterpret Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Some have interpreted Deuteronomy 29:29 to mean you shouldn't seek the will of God at all in your life. Because after all, he's sovereign, he's working all things, and it's a mystery and you're wasting your time. But the Bible doesn't stop there. We are to discern God's will. But what the author, what Moses is saying there is that the mysteries of God are not for us to understand. There are things God has chosen to not reveal to us. And we just need to trust him. But what he has chosen to reveal, friends, we need to discern the will of God diligently. So I hope it's clear. Giving you all these negatives up front. I've been very negative in my preaching. I'll be more positive, I hope, in the next few weeks here. But how to rightly discern the will of God. And it's in his word, isn't it? God has spoken. He has spoken in words and sentences. And we have to guard ourselves against misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it, misapplying it. And that reveals to us, friends, our own fallibility. We are imperfect, fallible creatures. We are not the ultimate guides of our life. We are not perfect. We need the Lord and his perfect, infallible, sufficient, authoritative word. This was Paul's desire for young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. He told Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So you can be guaranteed to not find God's will by misusing God's infallible word, but you can be guaranteed to discover the will of God by rightly handling the word of truth. And it's the word we're going to look at. Let me end with the words of Peter. Our ladies are doing the study on 2 Peter. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we live in the dark apart from your divine revelation in Scripture. Lord, we're thankful that you revealed yourself. You revealed yourself, but you revealed yourself in a saving way through your Son. But you didn't stop there. You revealed your will to us in the Word. Lord, you've given us the tools by which we can understand and apply it. You've given us minds, renewed hearts by which we can understand and we can even be transformed by your Word. So, Lord, would you help us to guard against unbiblical, dangerous ways of discerning your will? And, Lord, would you draw us to your Word? Would you please give us a hunger for your Word, that it would be sweet to our taste, that we would apply diligence in studying your Word and rightly handling the Word of truth. Lord, this is your Word, and it's all for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Let's all stand, sing 77, God of Grace.